Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He writ that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God should beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also, that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in the time of justice, and in the day of salvation have I suffered thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, proving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, distresses, in strife, in imprisonment, in tumult, in labors, in watchings, fasting, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love and faith, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand, on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things.
I mentioned before, I believe briefly, that in the sixth chapter we get the moral traits of the minister. The chain, then again, is the ministry in chapter 3, and the minister in chapter 4, and the motive of the minister in chapter 5, and his moral traits in chapter 6. Well, we have a tremendous treasure in earth's vessel, and much to activate the servant. That's all of us. In the coming glory, the judgment seat of Christ, and the love of Christ. Now we find out, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. There is a new creation, very different from the old.
Can't realize the expansion that takes place from the little sphere in which we are in our thoughts. The way it'll be in that new creation where our thoughts will be free from all evil so we can only think of the Lord himself, God. It's hard for us to realize that.
You brought us largely into that address. And it is so tremendous, it just swallowed up the grandeur of it. What belongs to us now, and I noticed where we stopped reading, it says, and yet possessing all things. He brought us into the inheritance, and it's the whole universe he brought before us, Christ in and over all, and we with him. And now we're set here to have the treasure, and our enjoyment will control us a great deal in how we carry out the privilege of being these ambassadors for Christ.
But the new creation in connection with the whole universe will occur in the last chapter of 2 Peter. That's when the elements burn with a fervent heat. That's the physical creation. There will be a physical creation.
The believer has this life, the very life of Christ, and as you brought before us, he is the beginning of the creation of God. I believe, I want to say this carefully again, that it's Christ as written. This day have I begotten thee. That's the beginning of the creation of God in the first man, the first. And we Spirit introduced into that. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation.
It's the firstborn, and the sense of firstborn is that he's the beginning of the manifestation, or public manifestation, of all the power and glory of God. All that power and glory will be seen in and through Christ. Power and the glory. In and through Christ. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn. Never before was it known. But it will be known in its fullness in that day. We have the beginning of it here because we're new creatures in Christ. But we don't have our bodies yet, remember. Our new bodies. As soon as we have our new bodies, the law come clear. What we have.
That's the end of Hebrews 11, where it says, that they without us should not be made perfect. The heroes of faith are waiting for the new bodies. They get them when we get them. And that will be the completion of our redemption, to have the new body. And there were two statements that helped me tremendously in connection with these deep things we're speaking about, as to begotten or firstborn. First, it is that only begotten is Christ's relationship to God eternal. He ever was the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father. That's his relationship to God eternally. First begotten or firstborn is his relationship to other things. To create his name. Now we find he is the head there, the first begotten from the dead, the firstborn, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So he himself is the beginner of it, and the beginning too.
Full title. That's what firstborn means. Full title. No one else has it. He has it to all things. And we are associated with him in it. Because the wife associated with the husband.
And a little practical word for it on that point, in connection with that word preeminence, that in all things he might have the preeminence, we find a man named Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence. How very, very sad for anyone to seek a place, even a place as Diotrephes wanted in the church. Oh, what a wrong spirit. What a warning for us. We ought always to put Christ ahead of everything. And if we do, it'll put us in our place as servants. Set here to serve and to minister and to bear this precious truth. To represent him on the earth, we ought to do it as he represents us before the Father in heaven. He's going up there to represent us. He does it perfect. We're set here to represent Christ, and we do it so imperfect. We ought to always give him that first place, that place of preeminence.
Now, old things have passed away, but have they? As far as the Scripture's concerned, and the truth is concerned, they have. But this is the practical exercise for our souls. It's true, though, of every believer that they have been brought into a new creation, and not yet as to their bodies, but they have been brought into it. And soon we'll have our bodies. We'll have everything. That's true of every believer.
Wonderful, Duke. Be assured that we have reconciliation. All things are of God who hath reconciled us. We have it, as it says in Colossians. We might just notice that. It's of atonement, I believe, in the Old Testament. We have reconciliation in the New. In Colossians 1, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, that's the work of Christ, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, the purpose, God is going to bring it to pass, as we've heard in the address. He's going to have everything reconciled to him. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, now the present, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. We can rejoice in this. This is what Christ has done. This is where we are placed.
Now, when the physical aspects of things are seen, the coming day, everything will be of God. We won't see anything but what's of God. What a different picture of what we have now. All around us, think of what we see. It's of man. Every day, becoming larger and larger, man is trying to set up that which would glorify himself. That was Adam. That's the beast. And soon the beast will have his power. The whole world will wonder at the beast because he's exalted himself. They'll worship the beast. Then the blow comes. And then the Lord Jesus comes, destroys it all, because only Christ can have the glory. I don't think that that Antichrist will be in the temple long. Probably once, and as soon as the Lord hears it, he'll come out of heaven. Judgment. It won't be a long period, for sure. It'll be the culmination of man's wickedness on the earth in a religious way.
We think, naturally, that the wickedness is so great already. How can God bear it? Recently, a brother was speaking to me about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and the awful wickedness of the Sodomites. Sodomy, and all the wretchedness that went on then, and then the fire came down from heaven, fire and brimstone, and so destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah that there's no visible remnants of them in that place now. That's a sample of what you're speaking about. But what about the iniquity today? The sodomy is one thing. And the terrible disease that results from it. And the question was raised, has God, to repeat the same thing, cleansed the earth from the awful things that he has brought for the guilt of man as he did at Sodom and Gomorrah? I believe so. But even more infamous and hateful to God is a man setting himself up in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And that ends the patience of God. And he comes. He brings the fire. He's going to cleanse this world. We're getting close, as you reminded us. A few years at most, perhaps.
The wickedness of Sodom is spoken of in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel. Not what most men think, but it affects each one of us. 16th of Ezekiel. Now we should take this to heart. 49th verse, 16th of Ezekiel. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, they go together, was in her and in her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor, selfish. And they were haughty, that's pride in culmination. Pride cometh before destruction, but a haughty spirit before a fall. That's what brought the fall. And committed abomination, that's idolatry, in various ways, before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw. Now, Christendom today, and we have to hang our heads, but we have a part in it. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. We're slipping into it gradually, but it's the sin of Sodom. It's the sin of Sodom. We were left here in this world to follow a rejected Christ that had no place to lay his head, but we don't know much about it. But in our lives. We are in our chapter. He's still on the subject of ministry. But the ministry now is of reconciliation that he brings forth. And only those who have been brought and reconciled themselves can of this ministry. Ministry of reconciliation. It's what you get with the prodigal son. And you learn the spirit of it. The spirit that the servant should carry as he seeks to bring men back to God. The father, you run. The only place in scripture where God runs. He runs when he sees the son. That's the spirit of reconciliation. You don't present the hellfire to a soul to get him saved. You present the love of Christ. You may have to warn him. In the 14th chapter of Luke, you get first the servant telling out the goodness of his master. Then you have his faithfulness. The goodness of the master is telling out the love of God. The faithfulness is warning him about hell. They go together.
My brother was mentioning that we don't get reconciliation in the Old Testament, but we do get atonement, I believe. And atonement may be spoken of as the work, grace work. And redemption is the result of it. And we're set here with a word to bring in that reconciliation. Really to conform others through the gospel to Christ himself and to God. Be reconciled to God, and it's only by that work of atonement, receiving that redemption in Christ Jesus, and then we're brought into reconciliation to God. There's two ways, I think it's correct to say, that Christ brings everything into reconciliation with God through the salvation, through redemption, through his work on the cross, where he was judged. We've had this lesson before, if I believe, that our sins were borne by Christ on the cross. They're past, and we are clearly, as these beautiful verses our brothers read in Romans 5, reconciled now. We have this. And others who won't receive, who reject or neglect this word of reconciliation, which we can now announce, will be reconciled to God through pure judgment. Pure judgment. Is that correct? Very serious, isn't it?
Judgment must be executed either on man or his substitute, one of the two. God's holiness demands it.
Well, it's a beautiful message we have to carry. Be reconciled to God. We beseech you in Christ's death. How bright is the gospel we have to carry?
In the first man, he has always tried to do things that would glorify himself. Adam did. And it's true of every enterprise on the earth in view of man's own glory. But in the new creation, everything will carry the marks of the glory of Christ, not of man. And so everything we see in that new creation will be of God, because if God is the author, and Christ is the one who manifests what God is. That's why it says that God is true. It never says that Christ is true, although he is. It says Christ is the truth, because the truth is that which manifests what is true, or who is true. And so God is true, but Christ is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The means by which man comes to God, by means of the truth. All things are of God. And that little hymn that was sung today, the beginning of the meeting, lovely hymn, it brought in the Father's house. That's a sphere of glory of a family relationship. It's the heavenly family. A relationship that none will ever know except those who are in the church. One of the illustrations, the bride of David,
Abigail?
Yes, Abigail, thank you. She means beloved of the Father. Now, these are family things. It belongs to the heavenly family. Every believer in heaven will know and experience that they're loved of the Father. I turn to Ephesians, getting off this subject a little bit, but I think it's important to see, as long as we're speaking of heavenly things. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, 25th verse, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church. The relationship of husband and wife is a standing testimony of the counsels of God, Christ and the church, and gave himself for it. He didn't just give, might say, just die for it, but he gave himself entirely, whole person, for it. Christ gave himself for the church. Now next. That he might sanctify. That word means to set apart or to make holy. Sanctify. And cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, what does this mean? Simply this. That there are certain things that belong to heaven. Certain, we might call it deportment or decor, whatever you like. There are certain things that belong to heaven that we don't know naturally. This verse does not tell us about our going through trials because of a correction that we need. It has nothing to do with that at all. Before we get to heaven, the Lord is preparing each one who will be that bride to understand and appreciate the character of heaven. If I went into the Queen's court today, I would feel very much out of place because I don't know what belongs in that court. If we went to heaven today without this washing of the Word, we wouldn't feel at home. We would be doing things we shouldn't. I'm just using that as an illustration. But God, by the Spirit, or Christ by the Spirit, is preparing each and every one by the washing of water, by the Word, so that we will be in such an understanding of what belongs to heaven. Not only we will feel at home there, but what we do will be in keeping with what is expected. That's the washing of water by the Word. That's the Father's house. So that when we get home, the bride will be prepared for that very thing. I was told of a story once of a certain nobleman that took a common wife. And before they were married, now this may seem a little strange, but I believe it happened. He put her through a course of training. So she would be at home in the environment in which he lived. And after the course of training, they were married. Now that contributed to their life because she was prepared to live with him. How much more so with Christ? All we know down here is sin in our natural state. Everything up there is just the opposite. There has to be that which is in keeping with heaven. And that's the washing of water by the Word. Discipline we get elsewhere. Hebrews and so forth. But this is not discipline. This is that which we go through down here. It may seem like discipline. How many times you and I have had sickness and trial? We searched our heart and we say, what did I do now? That isn't the point. The point is, it's the washing of water by the Word. And he's passing us through trials to wake us up to realize what the Word means as we read it. The washing of water by the Word. Because he's going to present us, it says, to himself. To himself, a glorious church. She'll be ready there. She'll be ready. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy. I thought that I would bring that in because it's in keeping with what that little hymn brought before us.
May we go a little further and ask the question that you brought this up, and in your address you referred to Revelation 22, where his servant shall serve him. And the question is really a statement in one of the respected writers about the millennial day and the eternal day, and you've been bringing before us a preparation. Well, the statement was something like this, that 1,000 years of millennial day will be a time of education or preparation for the eternal day, even as now is a time of preparation or education or training time for the 1,000 years reign. And I enjoyed the statement so much, but I don't know of any scripture to say that that's true about the millennium being a time of education for the eternal day. There's so little written about the eternal day, but I just ask your thoughts about it.
Preparation for the eternal day.
1,000 years reign with Christ is kind of a preparation or an education time to enter into the eternal day. What's the thought?
Well, did I accept this special idea?
No, this is one that I read in Jay and Darby's writings.
Oh, I see. Well, this has been put forward, you know, that one receives this life a certain capacity for that day. That is, one who is devoted to spiritual things will form a capacity for the eternal state. Now, I myself have not realized this from Scripture. It may be so, but the reason I say this is because in that day he's going to pour out the exceeding riches of his grace, and how could any preparation here meet that? But it may be so. I don't know.
Question. Reconciliation a little bit, and what it means. What does reconciliation mean? I'm confused by the message. There are two ways of being reconciled. One, by his death, or the substitute of another, and the second, bearing, I'm not sure I'm expressing the thought correctly, but one, reconciliation and judgment. To try and express what my confusion is, going back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, Colossians 1, 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, or unto itself, that is the Godhead. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he or it reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. My understanding or correction on this is that man in the garden was in perfect communion with his God. He was in innocence, but he was in his proper relationship with his Creator. But then when sin came in, there became a separation between God and man, And sin in itself is a terrible offense against God and against His glory. And as a consequence, man and God became separated. Not at all on God's part. God didn't need to be reconciled to His creature, man, but man needed to be reconciled to his God, and the separation was one of alienation and enemies in one's mind by wicked works. But the basis whereby man could be brought back into proper relationship in peace with God was made at the cross. The work was there finished and accomplished, and now we can proclaim as the ministers of that reconciliation to others, first entering into ourselves, that now we have peace with God, and there is no longer that separation between us. We are no longer His enemies in our minds by wicked works, because of the work that has been done for us and which we have accepted. But my question or uncertainty is, has to do with one who has not accepted that, who does not accept the ministry of reconciliation, could in any sense it ever be said that they're reconciled to God? It seems to me that they're forever unreconciled. Is that... Let him... I'll stop. Someone help me in that point. It just seems to me that I don't understand how an unsaved person or a lost person is ever in any sense, even, yes, they bear forever judgment, but even that judgment is never exhausted. They can never exhaust it. And in that sense, it seems to me that they'll never have peace with God. They'll never be anything but unreconciled if they refuse now to minister.
There are three kingdoms in Philippians 3, the heavenly, earthly, and infernal. The heavenly and earthly will be reconciled, but not the infernal. No, He's going to make His enemies on the earth His footstool. His footstool will be in the millennial day, and the gospel of the kingdom will go out to His enemies. And those who hear the gospel of the kingdom and receive it are the sheep of Matthew 25, the goats are the others are the goats will be sent away into everlasting judgment.
I wasn't making a statement, but more expressing my question of understanding. If that's true, then what is the sense in verse 20 of Colossians 1 where it says, by Him to reconcile all things? What is the scope or the sphere or the sense of the word all things?
Earth to heaven, not the infernal. Is that right? Well, let's read the verse. And having made peace through the blood of His cross by Him, to reconcile all things unto Himself by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. But in Philippians, you have the three kingdoms, heavenly, earthly, and infernal. The last one will never be reconciled.
Would not even the infernal have to acknowledge Him as Lord and bow the knee to Him as we have in Philippians 2?
The same scripture, yes. They'll all have to bow the knee. That doesn't mean reconciliation. Every eye will see Him. It's a terrible thing to see Jesus for the last time, order.
Does reconciliation bring in thought being brought into heaven? And don't we see in the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus where the earth is brought into a place of blessing?
Yes, that's earth. And then we also have heaven. It'll be a glorious time on the earth. The whole creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's Romans 8. Now really what that means is when Christ takes His bride and comes out, if you read in the 29th chapter of Luke, or the 19th chapter of Luke and the 38th verse, you'll read peace in heaven. Peace in heaven. That is, it's when Christ rides into Jerusalem in a coming day, there will first be peace in heaven. He does not leave heaven until everything is in order in heaven. The angels will be cast out who have sinned. That's the 12th chapter of Revelation. And the church will already be in a position to govern with Christ after the judgment seat of Christ. Then he comes to make peace on the earth. But first there's peace in heaven. And so the reconciliation then begins, and he makes peace on earth. In the 8th chapter of Romans, you'll see that the whole creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Nothing can happen till Christ and the church take their place officially in government. Then the whole creation loses its curse, its thraldom, is set free. It all belongs to Christ and his coming in the full manifestation of the power and glory of God. You see the attitude of God there. The love of God who reaches out for the one who needs to be reconciled. But we see the attitude of the one who's coming too, because the Spirit is wrought in him to such a point that he doesn't say what he was going to say. Let me be a servant. He doesn't say that. Because when he's reconciled, the Spirit of God has laid hold of him. Just like the thief on the cross. He suddenly gives a testimony at the cross. Why? Because the power of the Spirit of God has come over him. He was a wicked man. And if you'll read in the other Gospels, you'll find that he was cursing too against the Lord. But the moment he believes, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, from that moment on, he's the only one that gave a witness at the cross, the thief of the Lord Jesus. So the prodigal, he doesn't say, make me as one of thy hired servants. He suddenly discovers that he knows better. He knows better already. With the Father's arms around him, he can't say it. Your love is too great for him to say that. He knows that he's the Son. That's reconciliation.